This morning we come to a passage of Revelation that has some very troubling images in it. Many interpreters have had a hard time understanding what this even means, and I've worked very hard to understand this myself. And so I'm going to give you my conclusions, which is all I can do, but you see what you think. Places like this one in the book of Revelation is the reason many won't even broach the book. They won't even begin to teach it or study it. Commentators avoid it. But I'm convinced that there's rich and important meaning for us today, right now, how to think and how to live in the world God has put us in from passages just like this one. And so we're in Revelation 9, and what I believe this text teaches us is that Satan torments the wicked. It's about how the spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his demons, inflict pain and death, not upon God's people, but upon the wicked. And so let's go ahead and read this chapter together to get a sense of what it's saying, and then we'll dig in after we read it. It says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key." This is an image, so think about it. A star fallen to earth, given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they, note, were given power, like the power of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, now try to imagine this. It's a vision. The locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair, like women's hair. And their teeth, like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. So now you got to imagine that. He's seeing it. And those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, the third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, and stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So what is here? Well, this passage gives us the next two trumpets, trumpet number 5 and trumpet number 6. There's a seventh one later. But remember what's going on. John has been having a series of visions. So imagine he's in a trance, dreamlike state. He's seeing what Christ is showing him. And what does he see first? Well, he sees Christ standing in the midst of his churches. Jesus in the midst of the lampstand. Second, John had a vision of heaven where God is seated on the throne. There's great authority and power. That's the second vision he has. And the third vision was a vision of Christ opening the seals of God's decree. And those seals, when they're open, they show the scope of history, particularly from the first coming of Christ to the judgment day. That's the period of history we're talking about. And then in John's fourth vision, seven angels begin blowing seven trumpets. And that covers the same time as the seals, from the first coming of Christ to judgment day. Now, we're taking a certain interpretive approach to Revelation. Okay? Not everyone agrees with how I'm reading this and explaining it. If you want to know the different kinds of interpretive approaches, you can go back and listen to the first sermon in this series where I outlined them all. But here's why I'm taking this approach. It's because judgment day occurs over and over and over again in Revelation. How do you make sense of that? Like, the end of the world happens, and then it happens again and again. And we saw it already in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 16. Remember what happened? The stars fall literally out of the sky, the mountains vanish, the islands go away, the sky is rolled back like a scroll. Not that it turns dark after the stars fall out and the sun goes black. Same kind of thing happens again in a little bit in Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. What's going on? Well, and it's going to happen a number more times before we get to the end of the book. Well, what I think the only way we can handle that is to say that it's recapitulating the same period of time again and again, looking at that same period of time from different angles, explaining it from different perspectives. So like under the seals, it was mostly about, yes, God's judgment of the wicked during our time, but also his purification of the church. The trumpets, which are during our time right now in the period of the new covenant until Christ comes back, the trumpets are about the way God treats the wicked right now. What's he doing to the wicked? The trumpet is his war horn, remember? It's the blast of the battle cry of God toward his enemies. And it is connected, has all kinds of connections to the plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues of Egypt are being mentioned again here through all the trumpets, which, again, what were the plagues of Egypt about? They're about God's battle against Egypt, his enemies, and their gods, their false gods, not against his people. And so here we are at the trumpets in chapter 8. What is going on so far? Well, in chapter 8, the first trumpet brings hail and fire, which causes famine. So all the famine on the earth now is a result of this trumpet. And it's God's judgment of the wicked. The second trumpet in verse 8 shows a great mountain thrown into the sea. And in the Old Testament, mountains refer to nations very frequently. Babylon was a nation called a mountain, and the collapse of nations. The third trumpet is a great star fell from heaven. Well, in the Old Testament, stars often referred to great powers, and particularly rulers. Nebuchadnezzar was called a star. And so we see the falling of the great rulers of the earth in that third trumpet. The fourth trumpet, verse 12 of chapter 8, shows the sun and the moon darkened. And darkness means something in Revelation. It's not just a lack of light. It means spiritual darkness, the blindness of mind, delusions, believing what is false, God is sending these judgments on the wicked. And then we come to these last three trumpets, 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look at 5 and 6 this morning. These are called woes by that vulture who flies over. He says, woe, woe, woe. What is a woe? It is an oracle of doom. Great darkness, worse than the first four. And what's happening here is the first four trumpets are more about what's happening on the surface of the world. These last three get down into the spiritual realities going on underneath that are unseen by the eye. That there are satanic powers at play in our world right now behind what we see. And that's what this is about. So let's look at verse 1 again, if you will. And we'll see the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So just see it in your mind. We see a fallen star. But who is this fallen star? Well, in Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In Revelation 12, same book, later on, in verse 9, it says that the great dragon, Satan, is thrown down to the earth. But most importantly, in the context of our own passage, Revelation 9, verse 11, says they have a king over them, that is, over the pit. There's a king of the pit. The angel of the bottomless pit, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Both those words mean destroyer. So Satan is a slanderer. The word Satan actually means deceiver, accuser. Satan is accuser. The word devil means slanderer. And here, Apollyon or Abaddon means destroyer. He's the destroyer. Who is he? Well, he probably is Satan. I'm inclined that way, but if it's not the devil, it's like his arch henchman himself. It's like the king of, it's a great power in Satan's army. You may remember when Apollyon accused Pilgrim, or accused Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. This is that figure. And what happens with him? Well, verse 1 says that this evil being, Apollyon, is given a key to the bottomless pit. He doesn't just have the key. Notice that. He does not have the key to the bottomless pit. He has to be given it. Which shows that God is sovereign over the powers of evil. The forces of evil can only come out of that pit as God gives Satan the power to do it. He's in complete control, God is. And when Apollyon opens the pit, it's full of all sorts of things. Now, what is this pit? It's not hell. It's not the same as Gehenna or the lake of fire. That's not it. We know what it is because the Bible tells us in other places. This is the abyss. Do you remember when Jesus cast out the demons called Legion? And what did they say to him? They said, Lord, don't throw us into the abyss. Rather, let us go into those pigs. So that there's a pit, a holding place, and we get an idea of what this is for the demonic forces in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, which says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, which refers to the abyss. Committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So there is a place that is full of demonic powers that God has sent them there and kept them under chains. They can't get out, but during this time period, even right now, there is limited access from the devil to this pit to let them out. It's controlled by God. So look at what happens in verse 2. He, that is Apollyon, opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened and the smoke from the shaft. So there's darkness. I mean, when you look around at this world, does there seem to be just light everywhere? and the whole world. I mean, is it beaming with truth and light and goodness? No, the whole world is darkened. Even now, right now, there's a darkness, a pall of darkness, which is a belief in what is false. It's delusions. And what comes out of this shaft? We can see it in verse 3. From the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So remember last week we saw that these trumpets are all, many of them are based on the plagues of Egypt. What was one of the plagues of Egypt? Locusts. What do? They darken the sky. And they eat all the green things. But these locusts are commanded not to touch plants. They're under control. I want you to see the powers of darkness are under the control of God. They're not allowed to touch the plants, and they're not allowed to touch those who have a seal on their forehead. The seal of God. They can't touch those who belong to God. So what are these locust-like beings? What are they? Well, I don't know if you've heard of Hal Lindsey's book, Apocalypse Code, published in 1997. He said that these locusts are definitely attack helicopters coming from China. Chinese attack helicopters. You know, you can hear the sound of them. You think of like a certain form of attack helicopter might have a dark shade and look like a locust. And many people have believed this, but we should not look to modern armies to interpret these signs. We should not look there. We should not look to the headlines. God forbid you try to interpret Revelation by the internet and headlines there. It's a horrible mistake. We look to the Old Testament and to the hermeneutic of Revelation itself to interpret this book. And these are, what are these? Just in plain context, these are not natural forces. They come out of a bottomless pit. They're evil spiritual powers. Also, verse 5 tells us they don't kill anyone. What kind of attack helicopter doesn't ever kill anybody? They kill no one. Not even the wicked. Look at the target of demonic forces. The target is, it's the evil of the earth. It's those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. What's the seal of God? Well, it's the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so we have been united to Christ. We wear His name. We belong to Him. These locusts cannot touch us. But they do touch everyone else, or at least a third of the earth, which is a whole bunch of people. And look at the description of what it says about these locusts. Look down at verse 7. We'll come back to verse 5, but skip with me to verse 7, where it describes these locusts. It says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So what does this mean? Well, crowns signify authority. They're going to have power to do what they've been commissioned to do. They have human faces, which always in Revelation, a human form depicts intelligence. They're very cunning. These demonic forces are very intelligent, crafty, and capable of doing what they've been sent to do. The hair of women implies that they're attractive and not repulsive. People are drawn to this, not scared away from it. It's not ugly. Their teeth tell us that they have the power to devour. They're strong. They're able to cause the pain that they're going to inflict. Their breastplates show that they can't be slain. They're not open to arrows. They're protected, which means that they're not vulnerable to humans. Their wings sound like the noise of chariots, saying that they're fast. They move quickly. They have tails that sting like scorpions, which gives us an idea of how they cause harm. Their attack is not fatal. Now, I don't know if you've ever had experience with scorpions, but I grew up as a child. I spent about 5 years growing up in Texas. We had scorpions everywhere. Scorpions in the yard, scorpions got into the house, and we tried certainly to avoid them, because if they ever did sting you, it was painful. And it hurt for a while, longer than many other stings, and then it finally went away. And that's what this is likening these demonic forces to their power, is that they cause pain, but it's a limited amount of pain. And it's to a limited amount of people. Please look at verse 5. It says, they were allowed, notice again the passive permissive, they were allowed. Who did that? God. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So what are we talking about? Well, the demons bring torment upon the wicked for their sins. What kinds of sins are we talking about? Well, verses 20 and 21 of this chapter speak of the sins of idolatry, murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, theft. These are transgressions of God's law. The satanic beings bring consequences upon unbelievers for their sin. That's what this is saying. Just think of the inward. This is inward psychological pain that is caused from people who give themselves to sins like this. We live in a society that's full of wickedness. And what's the result? Pain. People are hurting, and they'll tell you. What do they do to fix their hurt? Well, pagans often turn to unhelpful solutions or even more sin to fix their pain. They look to false teachings to justify their sin. There's no escape, though, from the misery that comes from sin. Richard Phillips talks about the great pain that comes from all kinds of sexual immorality, for example. Think of broken marriages, abandoned children, the devastation that comes in the wake of this sin. Terrible pain. And if you're playing with sin like this and you don't feel the pain of it yet, just wait. You will. Those who have been down that road can tell you, you will feel the pain. You will not get away with it. Or think of the horrible sins of racism, which has all kinds of twisted form nowadays. Racism that claims not to be racism sows hatred, strife, violence of all kind, and causes pain. The abuse of drugs and alcohol, substance abuse, what's that lead to? Broken relationships, destroyed families, destroyed careers, leaves people alone, hardened, bitter, selfish, horrible pain. Or the scourge of abortion in our land, the slaughter of the innocents. People who commit the crime of abortion. This is not an ordinary medical procedure. People say it's a medical procedure. Women are traumatized, and they have to go get counseling the rest of their lives, some of them. They're on medication. Horribly painful from this crime. Most of the bad ideas of the wicked activities of our society, you look at our culture and you say, look at all that nutso stuff going on. It's the pagan solution to the pain they feel. It's no solution, but that's what they're trying to do. Where does this pain come from? Well, the Bible is telling us here the pain comes from the powers of hell themselves. They stir up this pain on the inside of Satan's children. Remember, the Bible says there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. You're either a child of God or, according to Jesus, a child of the devil. And if you're a child of the devil, he inflicts pain on you. He's an abusive father. That's what he is. Now, some Christians look at that and they think, huh, Good, the pagans are getting what they deserve. Kill them twice. Hurt them more. Look at those stupid sinners. But beloved, do you see that they are not only victimizers, they are also victims. Now, we should have mercy and compassion on the victims of the wicked in this world. There are wicked people in our world that create victims and they hurt others, and we should have mercy upon the victims of the victimizers. But the victimizers themselves are victims. They are. They're victims of Satan and his powers of evil. Too many Christians laugh at the pain of the wicked. They ridicule the unbelieving. They look down upon them with scorn and derision. And there's this attitude among professing Christians that seems to enjoy hating sinners and gloats in the pain of the wicked. And they feel intellectually and morally superior, and we have a better kingdom, and ha ha, look at you stupid people. God forbid. What sets us apart, if we're set apart? One thing in this passage, one thing, the seal of God. How did we get that seal? He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he invaded our hearts by the Spirit in due time. And so in light of that, what should our attitude be toward unbelievers who are suffering in their sins? How should we think of them and treat them? Well, our Lord Jesus shows us exactly how. How did he treat the sinners, the profligate, drunkards, tax collectors and thieves, adulterers, the wicked of the earth, the gluttons? How did he treat them? He looked upon them with mercy. Not just the elect either. He looked upon the masses with compassion. Matthew 9:39 said, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. If you and I see the evil that's in our hearts, and if we know that we have the potential in our hearts to commit terrible sins, and if we know that the only thing that sets us apart from the most wicked sinners is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then wouldn't we have pity? Having compassion does not mean what our pagan American culture teaches. Having compassion does not ever mean excusing sin. Jesus never excused sin in his life on earth. He never gave a blank check or a pass to the wicked, ever. Never. We can have mercy while believing that the consequences of their sin are just. After all, these wicked forces are the justice of God unleashed upon the wicked. They are. It's just. They are receiving in their bodies the due penalty of their sins. They are. It's true. And yet, how do we look at that as fellow sinners who deserve hell? Well, we hold the two things together. Their sin is sinful and wicked and deserves hell, and so does mine. And I have a great Savior. And I'm going to have mercy on you and call you to repent. These demonic forces should lead us to cling more tightly to Jesus and repent of our own sins. This is what would happen to us apart from Christ. And if you're not in Christ, and if you feel the torment of Satan today, won't you come to Jesus for mercy? He is a merciful Savior. He's full of compassion. He welcomes you if you'll just look unto him. He'll forgive you and wash you and change you. He says he didn't come to save the righteous. He came for sinners. He came for sinners. Are you a sinner? You're qualified. Come. Came for you. Please, please repent before it's too late, because it will be too late one day. That's the fifth trumpet. It's Satan's torment of the wicked in their sin. And then we come to the sixth trumpet, which is more of the same and even worse. You can see it in verse 12. It says, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are now to come. Now, some people think, well, this is a temporal sequence. It's chronological. First this happens on earth, then that. These are visions. What's happened is, imagine he sees a scene, like a picture scene appear before him that is the fifth trumpet, and then it fades away, and it comes another scene. But they are concurrent, not consecutive. It's happening right now. Verse 13, we see the next trumpet. It says, the sixth angel, and this is the angel of God, blowing a trumpet. God's holy angels are blowing these trumpets, and he blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet, to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, in Revelation, angels aren't all good. There are bad angels and there are good angels. What we see in this scene is the golden altar of God. And we saw that earlier, back in Revelation 6, 9. This is not, we're in the temple. The vision is a vision of the temple. This is not the altar of sacrifice where you would slaughter a bull and put the bull on top of the altar and collect the blood and do whatever it's supposed to do with its parts and everything. It's not that altar. This is the altar in the holy place, which is the altar of incense, the golden altar. And the saints' prayers are offered there. The priest goes in and pinches incense, and prayers go up to God. So what's happening here in this trumpet is this golden altar, which is God, is blasting out an answer to the prayers of the saints. The saints are praying about something. Something has burdened the saints, and God is responding to their prayers. And the angel of God says here in verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these are not the same. Do you remember earlier back in Revelation 7, 1, there were four angels holding back the four winds of the earth? These are not the same guys. It's a different four angels. These are not good angels. These are fallen angels who do harm. And here again, we see the sovereignty of God, where God is using the forces of evil for his purpose to bring judgment. And these four angels release armies from over the Euphrates River. And what's that? Why is that important? Well, do you remember what the Euphrates River is? It's the ideal boundary of the nation of Israel. The visible people of God. Where did invaders come from? Invaders came into God's people from over the river Euphrates. And so this is a judgment that's being released upon the whole earth, for sure, but also within the church. Visible, not this. It's again, these are trumpets. And so the trumpets are focused at the wicked, but the visible church has within it a mixture. Not rightly, but actually. We're supposed to only have believers in our midst, and yet some false brethren creep in. And this is a judgment that comes upon those and others outside the church, visible. So verse 15 explains, and it says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. So this is different. Do you remember the locusts? They couldn't kill. The locusts could only harm. These guys can kill. And they're going to kill a third of mankind. Now, remember, the numbers of Revelation are metaphorical. That just means there's a limited portion who are going to die physically and eternally spiritually as well. But verse 16 says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. So imagine mounted troops in a spiritual army. This is a massive, massive number. Some try to say it's 2 million. Some translations even say 2 million. That's bogus. It's not that definite. It's just a whole bunch. 2 million is probably small. It's an unimaginable number. It's a number so large no army has been or even could feasibly be fielded this large. It's an enormous number of mounted troops. It's not a human army. This is a spiritual army. How do we know this is not a human army? Well, look at verse 17 and how it's described. This is not a human army. It says, "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths." So what killed them? The fire and smoke and sulfur killed them. You see, this is a metaphor. This is a spiritual image. What does that mean, though? Well, in the Bible, you tell me, what is fire and brimstone? Hell. The death here is the death of hell. It's also physical death, but it's eternal death. G.K. Beale, who is a masterful interpreter of this book, I think, he says, "The plague of killing includes all kinds of death, which the godly undergo, from illness and tragedy. The death stroke against their bodies makes certain the spiritual death for eternity." So you see what happens when the wicked die physically, they die eternally as well. And this image is capturing all of that. It's physical death and then eternal death. But what are the powers of this army? What is the smoke coming out of their mouths and the fire that kills people? What is that? Well, verse 19 says, "The power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails." So what is this? Well, their mouths are, what are mouths? They're communication organs. What comes out of Jesus' mouth in the vision of him? It's a sword, the sword of truth. It doesn't mean Jesus physically, literally, is going to have this huge sword sticking out of his face. It's a metaphor. The sword pictures his word. The sword of truth, the same is going on here. These horses are speaking. And what they're speaking is death, deadly, deadly speech. These are demons who destroy people through false teaching and error. It's demonic deception. That's what this is. These are people who have the spirit of demons. And what they teach is a lie. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," which is right now, when's the latter days? Today, before the second coming of Jesus. "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Then their tails bring the wound from the false teaching. So they speak the false teaching, and their tail, which is a serpent, whips around and bites those who have been affected by the false teaching, kills them physically and ultimately eternally. G.K. Beale goes through the Bible and he shows how these images are connected to false teachers. He says, "The power of the horses is in their mouths and points to demonic deception resulting in judgment. Part of the deception manifests itself through false teachers affirming the legitimacy of some form of idolatry for Christians." Remember the River Euphrates? These are false teachers that deceive the pagans, but they get into the church and they deceive the visible church. Remember that in the last days, even the elect would be deceived if possible. Isn't that what Jesus says? So what sorts of false teachings are we talking about? What are the false teachings that deceive people, that lead to their death? Well, there's some obvious ones. False religion is obvious. So Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all those. These lead people to death and hell, physical death and eternal death. Cults, what's a cult? Perversion of Christianity. So Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, these are highly deceptive and they lead people to hell. But we see horrible, deadly false teaching in our culture that is encroaching into the church. We've talked about it before, but it is this radical, expressive individualism. You make the rules for your own life. That's what a real American does, right? He stands up for himself and does what he wants against whatever anybody else says. He marches to the beat of his internal pulsating drummer. That's American. What your heart wants the most is what is best and healthy for you. But we see horrible, deadly false teaching in our culture. Do you want to gratify your sexual desires? You have to do it. That's what they say. That's your identity. What you want sexually is who you are, so gratify it, or you are oppressing yourself. And if anyone tells you not to gratify it, they are harming you and traumatizing you. Do you have an out-of-wedlock pregnancy because of immorality? Is a child going to be a burden to you? And maybe the child himself will have a hard life, and you can have an abortion. No one should force you to be oppressed into giving birth. It's radical individualism. Terribly evil. It's very seductive. But there's a much more seductive kinds of false teaching. This one I just mentioned is unlikely to get into this congregation. It might. I don't know of anywhere where it started to make an inroad here. Probably could be. I haven't seen it. This is more seductive, what I'm about to tell you about. It's biblically orthodox. Its formal theology is right on the surface. It sounds exactly right. And it is right in many ways, but what it implies is that you can have something close to your best life now if you just keep God's law. Right? It's the same thing of individualism, though. Do you see that? You as an individual do what's right and personally responsible for yourself, and you can make the life you want to have for yourself. You following? It promises that your reward for obedience is the creation rather than the Creator. It says your personal righteousness will protect you. Your personal obedience will keep you safe and secure. Your personal lawfulness will ensure, and here it is, that you can control your world. This false teaching promises life to your obedience, and it says, and you can do it. You have the Spirit, you can do it. I submit that this kind of deception is the greatest danger of all within the church, and here's why. It's not because I think it's so. It's because who was the greatest earthly enemy of Jesus in his life? Was it the profligate sinners? Was it the gays? There were plenty in the day of Rome. Who was the greatest enemy of Jesus in his earthly life? The drunkards, the thieves, the murderers? Who was it? It was the Pharisees. The religionists. Remember what Jesus said about them? He said, do what they say, not what they do. Which means they said almost everything right. You could look at a Pharisee and say, amen, from your heart like that, with a, you know, gutso gutsy thing underneath. Yes, that's true. But who were they? What did they teach? These are serpents. Think of this. Who were the Pharisees in terms of redemptive history? The seed of the serpent bites the seed of the woman. We saw Cain, the seed of the serpent, kill Abel, the seed of the woman. If we go down the line, you see that recurring over and over, but you come especially to then Egypt, the seed of the serpent. Pharaoh bites at the seed of the woman. We come all the way to the New Testament. The Pharisees attack Jesus. The seed of the serpent oppresses the seed of the woman. This army has horses with serpents' tails, linking us, I think, very clearly to the serpent in the garden. What did the serpent-like Pharisees teach? They taught this, that if Israel, this is what they taught, this was their formal teaching, if Israel would just obey God's law, God will restore her to national greatness. That's what came out of intertestamental Judaism. It is what they believed. God would reestablish the Davidic kingdom on earth through Israel's covenant faithfulness. The Pharisees were self-confident in their power to obey God, and they believed they were right. And they were proud. And they wanted others to see it. They loved people to recognize how right they are. And please understand, again, that what they said was usually right. They got a lot of things about immorality right, and they got it right how Israel is supposed to live. Obey the law of God. Keep covenant. Repent of your sins. Be pure. Be holy. But they loved, what was their spirit? They loved deriding and demeaning the wicked sinners. They knew they were better than the pagans. They thought they were God's special pets. Remember, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that wicked publican over there. The problem was in their hearts. They were passionate about lesser things. They worried about tithing, mint and dill and cumin. They neglected the weightier matters of the law to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. They strained out a gnat, but they swallowed a camel. They were interested in their personal external rites, observing days and meats, but they had no idea about the power of true godliness and love. They loved to find faults in others. They saw the speck in their brother's eye. They didn't notice the beam hanging out of their own eye. They quarreled and they fought with their brothers over minor issues. They didn't see they were guilty of worse. They were falsely assured of their standing before God. And they did things to be seen by others. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved followings and greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called teacher. They wanted to be seen as the greatest of men in their education, in their insight. They wanted to be popular and famous. When they succeeded in making a convert, what does Christ say? He became twice the son of hell. At core, the Pharisees do everything to get some advantage for themselves and get the praise of others. And what is the end of the Pharisees, the self-righteous legalists? Their end is death. What does Jesus say? If you try to save your life in this world, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life in this world, for Christ's sake and for the gospel, you'll save it. Where were they building their kingdom? Pharisees are miserable creatures. They don't want you to see it. They experience pain in their hearts. Like the elder brother in the parable, you remember? He was so miserable that Jesus showed mercy to the son, the prodigal who returned. He thought, I worked so hard in your house, Lord. Where's my reward? This form of teaching, biblically, is the greatest danger to professing Christians, and it is the doctrine of demons. That's what it is. All those who believe these demonic teachings will suffer the torment of hell. Jesus told the Pharisees that their father was the devil. Beware, beloved, of so-called Christian ministries, blog posts, podcasts, publications that have the spirit of the Pharisee in them. Beware of filling your mind with Christless, proud musings of legalists. And it's not just Christian media. You know, Phariseeism isn't necessarily religious, is it? Not outwardly. They're pagan versions of the same things. Just listen to how the pagans talk about our culture. On all sides, and there's lots of sides, two big ones, but all of them, and hear how self-righteous and pompously they hate their enemies. Notice how the voices of cultural commentators are so proud, and they want to destroy the other side without any mercy or love, and all they can do is point out the wrong and say, do it our way and everything will be great. But it won't be great. They may actually have a point. Some of the commentators may be right. And yet they will try to lead you into their own hate-filled, fear-filled worlds to become Pharisees just like they are. So what is your hope? What is our hope? Dear Christian, Christ alone is the only hope of poor sinners. There's no way out. You're not going to go left. You're not going to go right. You're not going to go up. Not going to go down. There's no way out but Jesus. The hordes of Satan will do what Christ sent them to do. They have tails of serpents, but do you remember the judgment of the serpents in the Old Testament? The people of Israel grumbled against God, and our merciful God, instead of smiting them all dead, he did send serpents to kill them. But then Moses prayed for the people, and God told Moses to make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. And Numbers 21, verse 9 says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's a type of Jesus. And Christ was lifted up on the cross where he died as a substitute for sinners. Your sin means you deserve death, but beloved, Christ died for sinners. Look unto him. Do you feel the bite of the serpent? Have you been deceived by false teaching? Do you feel the misery of your own deception and your own deceptive heart? You don't have to even listen to the voices outside of you for Phariseeism. We got that right here, yelling at us all day long. No one even has to stir it up. Do you feel that? Well, don't. Well, then look unto Jesus, who freely saves all who look to him. He's the truth. He'll teach you the truth. You will not die if you look to him. You might say, I don't know if I can look to him. Tom, I don't even know what that means. But it doesn't take any strength to look to Jesus. It doesn't take your good works to look. It doesn't take preparation to look. It doesn't take reforming your life or fixing your life to look. It doesn't take covenant faithfulness to look. All it takes is a look of faith. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is your life, he's your righteousness, your mediator, your savior, your friend, your king, the lover of your soul, the one who will keep all of his promises to you to the very end. Look unto him, fall before him in faith. Trust him to save you now and forever. He will never disappoint you. He's the Lord of life. Cease striving. Don't look to some law or standard to control your life. Stop trying to make other people do the same thing. Lay down your fear. Lay down your anger. Let go of this world, beloved. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let it go. You have Jesus, you have all. Love him, trust him, know his love, and then keep his commandments, no matter the apparent effect in this world. Love others. Forgive. Maybe you feel the sting of Satan's scorpions. You feel the sting of your sin. The sting is making you miserable. You feel the horrible, painful consequences of your sin. The Bible says Christ takes the sting out of death. Glory be to Jesus for so great a salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us, notice we don't attain the, but he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian faith is about victory, but it's not that you attain it, it's given. And he is the victory, life now and life forever in him. Beloved, you don't have to die in your sins, you don't. Right now, today, this moment, you don't have to die in your sins. Christ gives a victory over the guilt and the power of your sin. Go to him in faith. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. He is humble and gentle, a good, patient teacher. Lose your life in this world and you'll save it. Let go of your worthless idols. They've never done you any good. Christ is all. He's enough. Learn his loveliness, learn his love, and love him and love others, and spend your life doing that until you're dead, and then you'll live forever. But look at the horrifying outcome for those who do not come to Jesus. Look at what it says. Revelation 9, verse 20. the rest of mankind, so picture this, mankind seeing this happen. They all observe these horrible torments, the death, the sting, the serpents, the deception. But the rest of them, other than the third who were killed, the rest of them who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These all die, and they suffer eternally in hell. God forbid. Why not come to Jesus and live? He welcomes sinners who come. Let's pray. God, we thank you for grace in Jesus, that you have not left us to die, but you sent your only son, Jesus, who stretched his arms wide on the cross and bids poor sinners to come, who receives them freely and teaches them so humbly how to live by faith one day at a time in this broken world. Lord, help us not to love our lives here, but to love Christ, who is our life, and to give up our lives here that we may be given the victory in Jesus. We pray you'd help us to trust in him, not to be deceived by Satan. We pray, Lord, that if anyone here among us is suffering the sting of their own sin, the pain, the sorrow of it, that they wouldn't look for some temporal, vapid, time-wasting solution, but instead, Lord, they would go to Christ, that they would see him as the one who can wipe their sins away through his blood on the cross and clothe them lovingly in his righteousness and receive them forever and ever as their brother, as their king, and as their friend, the savior of their souls. Pray you'd save anyone in here who doesn't know you, and that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen.